3 years ago, in the middle of the pandemic, the COVID prevented me from returning to continue our ministry in China. And I had invested 7 years of my life towards that ministry, so it was a big deal to me that I get back there. And so I thought, you know, by the end of September, I'll be back. Well, by the end of 2020, we'll be back. Maybe spring of 2021. And we just kept waiting and waiting, looking for any signs of change, and we just kept waiting. In the middle of that season, I was reading my Bible and noticed that this word wait is really common in the Bible. In the Psalms and Prophets, it's practically synonymous with faith or hope. Now, my idea of waiting was passing time, sitting on my hands. So I recognized that there's a difference here, and so I tried to study this word wait. Providentially, in that season, I was assigned Psalm 77 in one of my classes. And though it doesn't use the word wait, I noticed that it is an unfinished story. Some psalms are complete stories. They have a beginning, middle, and end. They say, I was in the miry clay. I cried out to God. He heard my cry. He rescued me. He put my feet on solid ground. Praise the Lord. It's a complete, neat, tidy story. We like tidy stories. Psalm 77 does not have that kind of ending. He's still in the midst of the trial at the end of it. The circumstances have not changed. The tension is unresolved. It's an unfinished story. And so it has something to say to us, those of us who are in the middle of an unfinished story, who are in the middle of a distressing situation. And it gives us a taste of what active faith can look like during those trials. If you've been following our series, you may have noticed already that we're taking a sharp left turn. The last 3 weeks have been Psalms of orientation. They've been all about blessing, 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 blessing for 3 weeks. Psalm 77 is cry, mourn, faint. It's a sharp left turn. And that's by design. This psalm is a good example of what is called a psalm of lament. These are actually the most common type of psalm in the Bible. However, lament is not the most common word in the English language. Lament refers to a passionate expression of grief, of anguish, sorrow, or distress. Lament is for when we feel completely overwhelmed by life, when we are drowning. It's for when life is falling apart around us and all we can do is cry aloud to God. And isn't it interesting that the Psalms, the songbook of the Bible has dozens of psalms for these moments in our lives? The Psalms are here to guide our worship in the midst of real life. And they do that through their realistic depictions of our life and their accurate presentation of God. The Psalms have all the contours of human experience on this earth and all the power and truth of heaven mixed into one. And the result is a rich, textured, explosively powerful worship book. The result is prayer and praise. So these Psalms of Lament are in our Bible because lament is in our lives. We need guidance on how to interact with God, how to trust God during distressing times. Typically, a lament will have four parts. It'll have an address, a complaint, a request, and then trust, an expression of trust at the end. My friend Riley Shank said this is pretty counterintuitive. And if you don't read these, you wouldn't think to pray this way. But the Psalms teach us to complain to God, to pour out our hearts to God. Now, Psalm 77 loosely fits this pattern, but like many of the Psalms, there's a variation. And so to capture those variations and for the sake of pastoral alliteration, I've organized the sermon under these four headings. Pray, verses 1 to 4, pour out, verses 5 to 9, pivot, verses 10 to 12, and praise, verses 13 to 20. Follow along with me as I read the psalm. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's a lot. Unlike some psalms, we are not told what the background is. We don't have many clues as to what is actually going on in this psalmist's life. But whatever the circumstance is, it is serious. He is awake all night, crying. He's moaning in his spirit. He's fainting. He says he is sleepless and speechless. And in verse 3, it appears that his normal routines of worship are dry. They just tempt him to more discouragement and despair. This is not your run-of-the-mill trial. This is a fiery trial. And it appears that he might even be in a state of shock. Based on the questions in verses 7 to 9, it may have been going on for some time. He's saying, have your promises come to an end for all time? Whatever it is, whether it's an illness or death or tragedy in the family, a national disaster, some crisis of faith or a similar calamity, it is rightly called in verse 1, the day of my trouble. Many of us, if not all of us, have been there. Some of you, I know, are there right now. You have been so distressed that sleep is hard to find. Your friends ask you how you're doing. Where do you even start? Words aren't going to do it justice. You've revisited the situation 1,000 times in your mind. There are no easy answers, no clear next steps, and relief is nowhere in sight. Even when you try to read your Bible, many days it just looks like ink on paper. The most extreme example of suffering in the Bible is Job. And what happened when every kind of calamity fell on him? Everyone was silent for a week. What do you say? What can you say? Life can leave us speechless. When I prepared this sermon, I was asked to preach at a friend's church, a supporting church, and the week that we went, our friend's daughter had a stillborn baby at 38 weeks, and I was tasked to preach this message a few days later. What do you say in moments like that? What can you say? Well, did you notice that the psalm starts with the repeated idea of directing a cry to God, a cry aloud to God? I seek the Lord. My hand is stretched out. This is so simple that we often miss it. It's not my natural reaction during suffering. I want to ignore it. I want to pretend like nothing's wrong. Maybe it'll fix itself. I want to distract myself. Some of us isolate ourselves. We don't want to talk to anyone, especially God. Some of us lash out in anger at others. Maybe we get angry at ourselves, angry at God. Apart from the grace of God, prayer is not our first reaction. If it is yours, thank the Lord. Praise him for that. I often think about my missionary friend in Argentina whose house was broken into, and him and his wife were held at gunpoint. The thieves were looking for valuable things. They asked him, and he said, the most valuable thing is the Bible on the table. So they took the Bible, their watches and wallets, and they left. And afterwards, the missionary he's praying with his family. He's trying to assure them that everything's okay, even though he doesn't feel like it's okay. And after a while, the youngest daughter, who's not even elementary age, says, Daddy, can we pray? And he felt so rebuked. Why is it that the most obvious thing occurred to his daughter before it occurred to him? But isn't that often the case? The first, the most important, and yes, unfortunately, sometimes the hardest step during suffering is to direct our hearts to God. How often do we miss out on the power of God and the peace that God means for us to have in life simply because we say, I'll take care of this one by myself. I know that everything is solely by grace. I depend on you, and I did that last time. Maybe this time we can do a 50-50 split. I'll depend on you a little bit, and I'll take care of some of it by myself. Do you grow weary of relating to God 100% by his grace and mercy? Come to him. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Seek his face. So we get on our knees and pray. But what do you pray in those moments? What do you even say? Well, point two is pour out. We pour out our hearts to the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, he's considering the days of old. He's thinking about his situation. It appears that he's remembering times when his relationship with the Lord was better. He's thinking about times where he sang with joy about who God is. And he wants to get back to that, but there's things getting in the way. And in verse 6, he says, my spirit made a diligent search. I take this to mean that he's examining his own heart. And in the next few verses, we find out what he discovers. He discovers some questions, some painful questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Each of these questions relates to God's own description of himself. God has told the people of Israel that his steadfast love never ceases. Most famous instance is maybe Exodus 34, when Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments for the second time, and he wants to see the Lord. And God passes by and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. These are God's own words about himself. This is who he says he is. And that's the kind of thing that used to make this guy sing for joy. But now these truths, they just provoke questions. Trials press questions upon us. The gray clouds of suffering darken our view of God's glory. Sneaking suspicions that God is not real or not good blow into the back of our minds, and doubts rain down in our hearts. Does God still know how to be gracious? I know it's called steadfast love, but it doesn't feel very steadfast right now. Can I trust his promises? And in one sense, these questions are rhetorical. Each one of them is begging the answer, no, no, his steadfast love has not ceased. It's steadfast. That means, by definition, it does not cease. In another sense, the psalmist is being open and honest with God. He is pouring out his heart. He's getting to the root of his questions. He's getting down to the depths of his heart, and from there, he's crying out to God. God is not scared or surprised by our questions or our strong emotions that arise during suffering. A good lament requires some honest, heartfelt questions. Now, before we go on, we should be careful here. There's two ditches for us to avoid. Ditch number one, we live in a society that says our emotions are the most important thing about us. And we should fully express all of our emotions all the time. The worst thing that we can do is restrain the full and free expression of anything that we feel. Well, we call that giving free rein to our emotions, literally being ruled by our emotions. The Psalms do encourage us to pour out our hearts to God. Emotions are God's idea. They're a gift from God. They're a pointer to what's going on in our heart. They're an appropriate reaction to brokenness in the world. But there's some wrong ways to do it. We don't rail against God in anger. We don't bargain with him. And we don't, as Job's wife suggested, curse God. Notice that this complaint in the psalm is according to what God has said about himself. There are truth guardrails guiding the prayer the whole way. So emotions are very present, difficult questions are present, but they are not king. Secondly, there's a ditch on the other side. And I think it shows up in our churches as well. Many of us, myself included, have believed or acted like strong negative emotions are things to be repented of. Some of us would feel guilty for actually praying something like Psalm 77. We want to skip straight from verse 1, I cry aloud to God, down to verse 13, your way, O God, is holy, and skip all the stuff in between. It's just untrustworthy. We don't want to get into it. You know, if God is sovereign, why would we ever cry? Well, Paul didn't say, never sorrowful, always rejoicing. He said, sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Both at the same time. The biblical reality is more complex. It's true that faith in a sovereign and loving God does change the way that we experience our emotions during distress. It doesn't erase them. And importantly, it changes to whom we express them. We are invited to share our hearts to God, with God. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is our refuge. Psalm 77, these strong emotions, these heartfelt questions are being poured out. They're being placed into trustworthy hands. They're being put into a safe refuge. So take the painful doubts that distress and suffering press upon your soul and bring them to your King. It is an act of faith. It's a bold statement that God is my refuge. And it is a pathway to intimacy with God. You know, mishandled suffering can erode your faith. But handled properly, suffering becomes an opportunity for deeper relationship with God. And lament is our roadmap for relationship during deep distress. As it is in many relationships, opening up your heart is a good thing. So we pray, we pour out our hearts to God, but we never stop there. That's not all we do. We pivot. Let's read verses 10 to 12 again. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. The psalmist appears to be saying, if I'm going to appeal to anything, it is going to be the right hand of the Most High. If I'm going to stake my claim on anything in the midst of my trial, it's going to be God and his power. Right hand is a symbol of God's saving power. And if we were to sing this psalm today, this is where the drums and the bass would kick in. You could feel the hope rising as he starts to get excited about who God is. Now, even though God has not yet intervened in his circumstances, God is already intervening in his heart. God is already present and at work. So, what do we learn from this? Remember those two ditches from a moment ago? Well, ditch one says that emotions are king. And we would fall into that ditch when we never move on from pouring out our hearts, as if the important thing is only getting these things off my chest. Yes, pour out your hearts to God, and then remember who God is. Let him answer from Scripture. Notice what the psalmist does. He's up all night thinking, pondering, meditating, considering his situation, thinking about the trial that he's facing. He doesn't shy away from the pain. He doesn't stay there either. He pivots. He apparently decides, I've looked at my circumstances long enough for one day. It's time that I fix my gaze on my God. It's time that I lift my eyes off of my immediate circumstances and remember who God is. Now check this out. The psalm starts with the author's voice. I cry aloud to God. And it ends with the crash of God's thunder. It starts with, I cry, I seek, my hand, my soul. I remember, I moan, I meditate, I faint. It ends with, your way, O God, your arm redeemed. The waters saw you, O God, your arrows, your thunder, your lightnings, your way, your path, your footprints, your people. There's this turn, he's pivoting away from himself and to God. It starts with his outstretched hands in prayer, and it ends with God leading his people by the hand. And the turning point is when he remembers the right hand of the Most High. His psalm changes when he concentrates on God's power. Again, we see these repeated words, remember, ponder, meditate. He decides, if I'm going to be thinking about something all night, I might as well think about God. A couple observations very briefly. This means that those questions in verses 7 to 9 have answers, but you have to actually find them in Scripture. It requires some thinking. They're not going to just pop out if you don't look for them. Secondly, those questions, answering those questions requires a little bit of thinking. We know a lot of things up here in our heads, right? But in the midst of trial, we don't necessarily know them in our hearts. Those truths need to be kneaded into our hearts. It's meditating, pondering, considering. Maybe in the midst of your severe trial, you can only hold on to two or three verses. But hold on for dear life. Let those truths get massaged deep into your soul, down in your bones, because they will answer the questions that your heart is asking. And lastly, there's a deliberate, intentional resolve to think about God and what he has done. It's an act of faith. This is another declaration of trust. I'm going to stake my claim on who God is. I'm going to think about what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. I'm going to think about God. So, to review, we're taught to pray to God, pour out our hearts to him, and pivot to remembering God. And lastly, we praise him. What does deliberate thought about God and all of his works lead to? It leads to worship. It's not immediately obvious, but the last section of this psalm is actually a hymn. It's earlier we read that the psalmist was trying to remember his song in the night. He's a songwriter. He writes songs, and it's very possible that he had written this song earlier in his life, and he's saying, I wish I could sing that right now. And in writing this psalm, he, in the midst of a trial, he writes an introduction to his own hymn. And he says, I'm going to ponder, I'm going to think about who God is and what he's done. And then he shows us how to do that. You know, we can tell that it's a song because it's an imaginative retelling of the Exodus. He's adding in details that were not there in the original passage. He adds things like lightning and thunder that aren't referenced. And my favorite, the water being afraid of God. You know, back then, everybody's afraid of the water. It's chaos. But God's not afraid of the water. The water's afraid of God. When the water saw God, it got afraid. And he's remembering, he's singing about these things to himself. He's pondering, he's meditating. He actually talks as if God is present at the Exodus. He has good reason for doing this. You know, it says the waters saw him, his footprints were there, his arm saved his people. And the Exodus describes this whole event as God visiting his people, of God coming down and being with his people to rescue them. And so this whole event consumes the author's mind for the last 8 verses. His distress, again, his circumstances have not changed, but his distress is fading into the background as his heart is overwhelmed in worship. And he's showing us what it looks like to meditate on God's mighty deeds. Songs have an incredible ability to help us do this. Earlier we sang, Come Thou Fount. And the original words have a stanza that say, Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Ebenezer means stone of help. It's from 1 Samuel 7. It says that Samuel took a stone and set it up, called its name Ebenezer, for he said, Till now the Lord has helped us. The idea is that later on people would see this massive stone and say, What's that doing there? And someone would respond, Oh, that's the Ebenezer, the stone of help. That's to remind us that God helped us. Up until that point, God is with us. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Many of you have milestones of grace in your life. You have your own personal Ebenezers that you look back to. As you encounter new trials, you can look back and say, The Lord was faithful. The Lord was with me. Up until that point, God helped me. He will do it again, one way or another. Amen. He will be faithful. He is the same God. And for the people of Israel, the Red Sea crossing is the biggest Ebenezer. It is the bedrock, unmovable foundation of their trust in God. They had an unruly sea in front of them and an army of Egyptians behind them. There were no easy answers, no clear next steps, no relief in sight. And in that seemingly hopeless situation, God showed up. God visited his people. God intervened. He rescued them. So as they face distress, they remember God's help. If he did it then, he can do it again now. We don't know when this psalm was written, but we know that it became important to the people of Israel during exile. It's the people, you know, after they were kicked out of Judah and they're carried off to Babylon, and even when they came back, it was a pretty bleak time, and it seemed like God was ignoring them. And the questions in this psalm deeply resonated with their experience. Would he once again visit his people? Is God done being favorable to us? Is he still the one who stretches out his arm to rescue and redeem? And this psalm says, yes, you are, present tense, the God who works wonders. You have made your might known among the peoples. So they sang this unfinished story for hundreds of years, confident that God would be faithful, unsure of how it would play out. For hundreds of years. And their waiting was answered. It was answered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Are his promises at an end for all time? No. Look at Jesus Christ. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Look at the cross. If you want to know that God is gracious and merciful, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know that God hears our cries, look at the incarnation. He came down. He visited his people. He came to rescue and redeem. If you want to know that God is still a God of mighty power who stretches out his arm to redeem his people, look at the empty tomb. That is the bedrock, unmovable foundation of our faith. That is the biggest Ebenezer in our life. When we get rocked by fiery trials, painful questions arise in our hearts. We can look back, not only in our own lives, but we can look back all the way back to what we know to be true. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's reigning on high. He's coming back again. He is the cornerstone. He is our shepherd. He is our very present help in times of trouble. And we get one better, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed, it confirmed the promise that we too will raise with him. So we don't just look back, we look forward. Each of us here is in the midst of an unfinished story. We don't know when and how God is going to show up in our lives. We don't know what answers to prayer he's going to give. But we do know that the same power that raised him from the dead will raise us with him on the last day. Now, does that change your experience of suffering today? Just the fact that our good captain will guide you through every storm and bring you safely to good harbors in heaven, change your experience of distress today? It did for Paul. It did for Peter. It did for all the apostles. They said things like, this light, momentary affliction is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory. The empty tomb guarantees this imperishable, undefiled, unfading, living hope that we have guaranteed for us. And if that doesn't change the way that you experience suffering today, ponder, meditate, consider, roll those truths around in your heart until it does. At the very least, it should mean that we can confidently place our unfinished stories in the trustworthy hands of our Savior. So, until then, we can pray, we can pour out our hearts to God, we can pivot to remembering God and continue praising the God who works wonders. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a very present help. We thank you that you have given us psalms of lament to give us language when we don't have words to speak. Father, help us to be a church that is wise, gracious, and compassionate to those who are in the midst of deep distress. Help us, Lord, to remember you. Help us, Lord, to turn to you in our distress. And Father, we thank you that you have answered all of our questions in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you now that we get to praise you as we continue this service. In Christ's precious name we pray, amen.